Now, you will recall that on these Sunday mornings, we have been approaching or have approached the subject of the Acts of the Apostles and the growth of the early church for many Sundays together. In fact, a total of 28 Sundays in all that took us through to the first 12 chapters and the end of the 12th chapter of Acts last Sunday morning. Now, as I considered through the week and indeed in previous weeks concerning the subject that we might then progress to in our services of morning worship, I felt very strongly and powerfully impelled to consider with you for a number of Sundays together the great and vital and most wonderful subject of worship, the worship of God. And particularly for the next three Sunday mornings, I propose that we look at three of the Psalms that follow each other in very quick succession. The theme of each of these Psalms being the Lord's house, where in a very wonderful way the psalmist, the writer of these Psalms 26, 27, and 28, is exulting in and is delighting in the house of God and the worship of God, and is reflecting upon the character of the worshipper who comes into the presence of God and begins to discover for himself the glories of true worship. And following these three Sundays, God willing, I propose that we should look at one or two other relevant passages of Scripture, continuing in the theme, the mighty theme, of how we are to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now you may well say to me on this first Sunday morning, why should we ever need to consider a subject like this? Are we not in a Reformed church? Do we not all know the principles of biblical and Reformed worship in all their glory? Well, let me answer that question by saying to you that in many churches, even I believe within our own denomination, for we are not exempt from the problems in the church at large, in many churches, worship has become a formal and a dead and a lifeless experience. And I need to remind you, beloved, this morning, that because we bear the mark of being in a Reformed church and claim to be biblical Christians, it does not exempt us from the dangers that we see all around us in church worship that has become so often empty and meaningless, formal and dead. I wonder if any of you have read that marvelous little pamphlet by the late A.W. Tozer, with that very striking title, Worship, the Lost Jewel of the Evangelical Church. And where in a remarkable way Tozer exposes in the course of three addresses how far we are so often removed from the biblical principles of worship that lead to life in the very presence of God as his people meet Sunday by Sunday. But you see, there is another reason why we need to consider this together, that so often the church today has wrong ideas about worship. Oh, people say, if you have the right kind of temperament, then you can really enjoy worship. But if you don't have that temperament, it's a miserable experience for you. Or there are certain sections of the church that seem to believe that the quality of worship and the very essence of worship depend upon the personality of the minister who leads it, or some great celebrity that comes into a congregation and casts the aura of his presence and influence over the whole service, and they have a great and wonderful worship service. And of course it is nothing of the kind. And we need to look at this subject of worship, I believe, because the rewards and glories of true worship are far less well known today. Whatever our other accomplishments may be in the Reformed Church, they are far less well known today than they were in congregations and in eras that have preceded us, where you read of those glorious services in the time of George Whitfield, and to some extent even in the presence of John Wesley. and with Jonathan Edwards and other great leaders of the church, where heaven descended their souls to meet and glory crowned the mercy seat. Where the people from the depths of their being said, "We love thy house, O Lord." And they truly meant it with all the powers of their ransomed beings. Now you see, these are just some of the reasons why I believe we need to look at this great subject of being in the house of the Lord, and why we need particularly this morning to come to the subject of preparing for worship. Now, as I shared with you, these three lovely psalms that in a sense are a unit within the Psalter have the single theme, in the house of the Lord. For you will have noticed in the reading of this psalm with me this morning that the very heartbeat of this psalm is in verse 8. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house, the place where your glory dwells. And if you turn to Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Or in verse 28, verse 2, hear my cry for mercy as I call to you for help and lift up my hands, you notice, toward your most holy place. So that the whole theme of these lovely psalms is centered upon the worship of the Lord and the beauty of his house. And the man's whole attitude is one of desire for fellowship with God and with his people for the satisfaction and rewards of worshipping him. Well then, this morning, as we turn to this first of the three psalms, we consider together the preparation for the worship of God. And I want to suggest to you that it falls into three parts, as I've indicated on the sermon notes this morning. That first of all, you notice the psalmist, as he comes to the house of God, emphasizes for us the communion that he is continually keeping with God day by day. Now, because not all of you may have been following the reading, let me share with you the first three verses of the psalm. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have led a blameless life, the psalmist says. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind. For your love is ever before me, and I walk continually in your truth. Now, do you realize, I wonder, what the psalmist is saying to us here and sharing with us? I reminded you a few moments ago that the center of this psalm is in verse 8, the very apex to which the psalm is moving, where the psalmist says, I love the habitation of your house, O Lord, the place where your glory is dwelling. And the great question then that should be in our mind as we begin together to consider this psalm is, how did the psalmist reach that position? Because you see, so often in my own heart, if I am honest, that is not my desire as I look to the Lord's day and the Lord's house. And even as I take my suit out of the closet on a Sunday morning and prepare to put it on and straighten my tie, and I come to be among the Lord's people. We have to confess, if we are honest, that our desires do not always run in that direction. And we come to that house out of a sense of duty to some extent, and out of a sense of habit. But in this psalm, the great desire of this man of God, and the great motivating principle of his heart, as he thinks of the fellowship of God's people upon his day, is delight in the ordinances of worship. Lord, this is the experience, and this is the one day of the week for which I am living, he says. And that is the great central theme. But you see, the value of this psalm is that he shows us how he has arrived at that position in verses 1 to 3. And he has arrived there by the communion that he is continually keeping with the Lord his God. These verses show to us the source, you see, of his desire for fellowship with God and his delight in the worship of God. Now, do you notice as I read those verses to you? But the source for the psalmist is not temperament, and it is not the temple. Let me explain what I mean. As I mentioned a few moments ago, one of the mistaken ideas about the worship of God's house and the observing of his day is that I must have the right temperament, that some people are particularly temperamentally suited to worship, but they are very emotionally moved by great organ music, or great cathedrals, or whatever it might be. They have that sort of temperament, and they enter in to the worship service in a way that other people cannot. But you notice that this is not the psalmist's approach to worship at all. Nor is it the temple. You see, some people seem to feel today that what we need in order to worship God and to come into his presence properly is an elaborate liturgy. Or others may say, well, it must be the very simplest form of service if we are to touch base, as it were, with God. And others may say, we need the inspiration of a stately cathedral with its hallowed atmosphere and glorious music. But the question is, have not both of these views missed the point? It is neither temperament, nor is it temple, that brings the psalmist to this glorious place. Do you notice what it is in verses 1 to 3? It is inwardness. And you see, when you realize what worship is all about, you understand how fundamental and necessary this inwardness is as the source of all our desire to come into God's presence. Because worship really means the rendering of worship to God. That we are saying to him that he is worthy of the very highest place in our lives and affections and estimation and service. And that correspondingly our place as creatures is the place of humble obeisance before him. And when I realize this, you see, it's not a matter of temperament at all. And it's not a matter of the temple or the building. It's a matter of the inward state of my heart and mind. That I am making a costly choice of allegiance. That I am saying through the days of the week that lead up to this glorious experience, Lord, I am seeking your face. And the one thing that matters to me more than any other is that I might keep the integrity of my communion with you. How do you notice then particularly what he is doing in these verses 1 to 3 as he emphasizes this inward preparation and approach to the Lord's house? Do you notice that he is declaring that he is in a state of grace? I have led, he says, a blameless life, verse 1. Now you might say to me this morning, does this not smack of Pharisaism, as so many of the psalms on the surface may appear to do? Is this man not trumpeting his integrity and his self-righteousness before God? And the answer, you see, is that he is not doing this at all. As we read on through these verses, it becomes very clear. But the very word blamelessness, or integrity in the King James Version, you see, it doesn't mean self-righteousness at all. It means wholeness or wholeheartedness. And he is saying to us, I am living, O Lord, in your sight with a wholeness and a wholeheartedness that is directed to you as the object of my desire and my communion. I am living in a state of grace. Now you see, this is borne out, isn't it, in verse 2 as you look at it, where he says to the Lord, "Test me and try me as I stand in your sight." This is not the cry of a hypocrite or a Pharisee who is proclaiming and proudly issuing forth upon his self-righteous status. This is a man who in the presence of God has stood under the search of God's gaze and feels inwardly that he has met God's demand for sincerity in the inward parts. Now, isn't this the theme of so many of these psalms that deal with our approach to God's presence, the 15th psalm and the 24th, to quote no others? As the psalmist deals with that great question, how shall I come to the hill of the Lord and the house of God? And you remember he says that I need to keep clean hands and a pure heart to come there at all. But he is in a state of grace. Now do you notice, secondly, in these verses, that his understanding of God is on the basis of grace? He is saying to the Lord, as I told you in verse 2, prove me or test me, try me. And you see, it's the very word used of the testing of precious metals as he thinks about his relationship to God. He says to him, Lord, I am keeping nothing back from your holy sight. I am submitting myself, as it were, before that searching flame of God who is my refiner, who comes to me to test me and prove me like precious metals. But all the dross of self-deception in my life may be purged away. And this is the basis on which I am seeking my communion with you. Now do you see, beloved, what the psalmist is saying to us? He's saying that the first preparation of the heart is inward. And it goes back way, way back before the coming to the Lord's house upon his day. And it says to us, in what kind of state of heart do we enjoy living each day of the week? Is it a wholehearted living for God? Is it the practice of the presence of God in our daily lives? Or do we take out our Christian faith like we take out a Sunday hat or a Sunday suit and put it on Sunday morning? Is it a state in which we are living where we say day by day to the Lord, "Examine my heart and mind, O Lord. I love to obey your word and to walk in your truth," as he says there in verses 2 and 3. Is it a living by faith that the psalmist has emphasized in these verses as he trusts in the Lord? Because you see, without this inwardness of our approach to God, there can be no looking for and longing for the fellowship of God's house. No saying, as we come there, "I love the habitation of your house, O Lord." Because the state of our heart will simply not allow it. I love these great words of Archbishop Temple, the late Archbishop Temple, where he said, "To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God." Conscience, mind, imagination, heart and will. What could more clearly emphasize the inwardness of the preparation of our hearts for the worship of God's house? Now you see the first question, therefore, that arises from this psalm as the psalmist prepares himself for worship is this. Do I have a wholehearted relationship with him as I live my life through the 6 preceding days of the week? And then you see, secondly, his consideration of his relationship with God leads very naturally in the psalm to his relationship to the world of men. And you have that in verses 4 to 5 and in verses 9 to 10. From the communion that he is keeping with the Lord, you see, he now turns to the company that he is keeping with men. And you see, this is so interesting, isn't it? And so significant for us. If in the presence of God he had nothing to hide, he now declares, but in the presence of men who are unbelievers, he has nothing in common with them. And this is very significant, you see, because it is an important lesson for our own lives. You see, he is telling us 2 things, and the first of them is this, that he has made a costly choice of allegiance. And secondly, he has made a costly choice of alliance. In verses 4 and 5, I do not sit, he says, with deceitful men, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I abhor the assembly of evildoers and refuse to sit with the wicked. Now you see, he is telling us in what company he is supremely at home. And I want to ask you this morning, as you have come to this house from 6 days in the world, a world largely composed of unbelieving men that has no respect for the standards of God's word or the ordinances of God's house or the presence of the great Lord in his universe, in what company have you supremely been at home? Because you see, the kind of company that you and I keep through the week is an indication of our character, isn't it? And it reveals a great deal about the man or the woman, the boy or the girl, when we see the kind of friends that he has and where he delights to spend the majority of his time if he can. And David says to us in verses 4 and 5, as far as the false men are concerned and the hypocrites and the evildoers and the wicked of this world, I have no delight in their presence and no joy in their company. And again, you see, this is not the mark of a self-righteous man who is standing up and saying, I am like this, and blessings on all of those who are like me. But he is conveying to us the truth of that great opening psalm of the Psalter, Psalm 1, blessed is the man, you remember, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But his clear-cut attitude and resolve is, I have not, nor do I. I abhor, and I will not. Do you notice how clear-cut the distinction is in terms of the company that he keeps in this costly choice of allegiance? And he is not being antisocial and arrogant, and his attitude is not a holier-than-thou one. But you see, he is saying, my spiritual affinity is not with the world at all, and my spiritual alignment is not with the standards of the world, but it is with the people of God. And you notice, you see, that it is a choice that we have to make. Because in verse 5, I wonder if you observed this, and in verse 11, there is the choice of the 2 assemblers and the 2 companies in which we made a light and set our hearts. Do you see that there? The assembly of the evildoers, verse 5, and the great assembly, verse 12. Verse 12, not 11. The church, or the anti-church. And which is it to be? Because you see, we have the same costly choice before us today. And I want to ask you, as you have lived through these past 6 days of the week, what has been your supreme delight in your lives? Has it been your work and the people that you meet there with their often worldly standards and their different morals and their often rather sleazy humor? Has it been in the pleasures of this world, where sport has almost become your god and you follow it diligently, night and day? Where is your affinity in terms of these matters, in terms of the company and the interest that you keep with men? Because you see, the answer to that question has a profound bearing upon the worship of God as you come to it on the Lord's Day. And in his lovely little commentary on the Psalms, Campbell, the Scottish commentator, says this: this deep spiritual attachment to God's house implies complete separation from the abodes of godless men, whether they meet at gambling casinos, or bingo halls, or dance floors, or wherever it may be. You see, you cannot have a heart diffused and immersed in ungodliness for 6 days a week and then expect vital worship on the seventh. Now, do you notice, secondly and quickly, there is not only a costly choice of allegiance, but there is a costly choice of alliance in verses 9 and 10. You see, there is the deeper level that David brings to our attention. He says, if my heart is in these things, and if I begin to yearn after them and follow the ways of the world, what happens? Why, he says, I will share their destiny. Take not away my soul with sinners, or my life with bloodthirsty men. And if I begin, he says, to give them my allegiance, I end up by being in alliance with them, an alliance that is against God. And I have become a member not of the church, but of the anti-church. Men with whom there is no future, as the judgment of God sweeps them away. Now let me ask you, where is your spiritual affinity in these days? Because you have to make this costly choice. The world said, Jesus will hate you because it has hated me. And if you are of the world, it would love you because it loves its own. Where is this morning your costly choice of allegiance and alliance? Because David had nothing in common with these affinities. Now, thirdly, as I finish this morning, you notice that from the communion that he keeps with God and the company that he keeps with men, he turns to the very heartbeat of the psalm itself, the mighty comfort that he experiences in the house of God and in the presence of God. And it's summed up, isn't it, so beautifully in verses 6-8. I will go about thine altars, O Lord. I will sing aloud a song of thanksgiving. I will tell of all thy wondrous deeds. I love the habitation of thy house. And in the great assembly, verse 12, I will praise the Lord. Now do you notice that when he comes to the place of worship and the house of God, it's not a formal thing? It's not a matter of temperament, as I reminded you? But the blessed result of an inward communion of God, with God, and a costly choice of alliance with him. is that in his relationship to God on the Lord's Day, there is light and there is joy and there is overflowing liberty and life. Because it has become clear to him where his heart and where his treasure really lie. Now, do you notice how he brings this to our attention? It is so beautiful. It is the habitation of thy house, verse 8, and the place where thy glory dwells. What is it that this man longs for as he comes to worship? Is it that the pastor may be in his place dutifully, and that the choir may sing wonderfully, and that the organ music may resound and fill the building with its echoes? It's none of these things. But it's because God is there. Do you notice that? His immediate presence, his rich and overflowing fellowship. It is the habitation of thy house, the place where thy glory dwells. And you've heard the term, no doubt, the Shekinah glory of God, from the Hebrew word simply meaning dwelling, Shekinah. And that's what he says as he comes to the house of God. I'm looking for the Shekinah glory of the Lord among his people. And you notice he does not seek it apart from the earthly place of its manifestation. He doesn't say, I delight in the worship of God because I can do it by myself at home. He comes to the house of God and the fellowship of God's people, and he says, it's there. But all my communion through these 6 days will find its fruition. All my costly allegiance to the Lord, as I've refused to go with evildoers, will find its reward in the lovely ordinances and parts of the Lord's worship as his glory descends to greet his people. And God's own presence in his house is often a foretaste, isn't it, of the very glory that we will taste in heaven itself. I was reading as I prepared through this week for this sermon this morning of an incident in the Scottish church where a woman who was totally deaf but was never absent from God's house was asked why she came so regularly, though she couldn't hear a word. And she said to the pastor, though I cannot hear you, I come to God's house because I love it. Because there I am in the more immediate presence of God and among his people who are the honorable of all the earth. Beyond our highest joy, says the hymn that we're going to sing in a moment, we prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. It is the habitation of thy house. But you notice, secondly, he loves it and he delights in it and he is comforted by it, because there he is singing aloud a song of thanksgiving and telling of all God's wondrous deeds. And you see, what he's conveying to us is this, that God's mercies are marvelous. They are to be told forth, and they are never more marvelous than when we share them in the communion of God's people. So that what we are offering to him is not a solo or a soliloquy, but an anthem. As we come into his house and encompass his altars with a song of thanksgiving and share with the beloved of God all his wondrous deeds. As the psalmist says in Psalm 107, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed out of all their troubles. So we come not only for his presence, but we come for his praise. And I wonder, dear heart, this morning as you sing these great hymns with us, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, do you put into them the very lineaments of your soul, giving thanks to God for all his wondrous deeds?
And you know the pastor can tell the spiritual caliber of a congregation by the way in which they engage in the praise of God, as much as by the way in which they delight in his presence. But you see, thirdly, as I close, it is not only his presence and his praise which comforts this man of God's heart. It is his people as well. Verse 12. In the great congregation, he says, that's where I want to be, to praise the Lord. In the rich fellowship of God's saints, because I've looked at this other fellowship in verse 5, the assembly of wicked men, and I don't want anything to do with it any more than I have to. As I pass through the wilderness of this world. But there's another assembly, and there's another congregation, where all my heart really rests. And that's where I want to be, because I'm strengthened by the mutual faith of those other believers, and I'm upheld by the sense of their prayers for me and their presence with me. And I experience more fullness of the Spirit as we gather together than I ever could in my poor heart and my poor individual devotions, important as they are. And there is more glory that rests there, because they are his people as they gather together. Well, you see, for all these reasons, the psalmist finds himself taken up and absorbed with the house of God, his presence, his praise, his people. My dear friends, how these things so often shame our faint desires, don't they? As we come to the house of God, oh, this morning for a deep, overflowing, ardent, burning longing to know this experience that was at the heart of the psalmist's spiritual life. Oh, how I love the habitation of thy house, the place where thine honor dwells. And may we reach it by the same stairs that he reached it, the communion that he kept, the company that he avoided, the comfort that he found in the person and the praise and the people of God. And may that blessing indeed be ours. Let us pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we know that coming to this house is not only a privilege, a wonderful privilege to us, but it is a discipline. And it requires a preparation of heart that sometimes we're so unwilling to make. In the preparation of our hearts by communion with God, in the preparation of our lives by being careful about the affinities we have in the world around us, that we know that the rewards are so rich, if only we will make the cost and pay the price. And we pray that more and more the blessings of God's house may descend upon us in all their effusion and abundance, their blessing and richness, that we may find in these studies on Sunday mornings our very taste for worship is growing and deepening, and our appreciation for the biblical standards of worship is enlarged. For Jesus' sake. Amen.